One of the things that's interesting about Luke is that the beginning of Acts, as he's writing to Theophilus, he says that what he has written is an orderly account. And as I began to think about that years ago, I began to realize that meant that things were not haphazardly arranged. And sometimes I would say, well, why is this here? And I'd have to ponder it. And sometimes I could figure it out, and sometimes I couldn't. And over the years at Geneva, especially, I was able to attend conferences where there was a focus on Luke. And really, a number of years ago, a major shift. Most seminaries taught the synoptic gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, and then they would do Acts separately. And I began to realize, and others began to comment, that there's a narrative unity. The story that Luke begins in the gospel, he continues in Acts, and some of the themes that he introduces in the gospel continue in the book of Acts. And themes are sort of like this. Some themes will go like this, and some themes will go like this, and every once in a while you'll hit a passage and discover a number of themes have sort of intersected in there. And one of Luke's major themes is a whole theme of prayer. And so this morning I want to show you an aspect of prayer that I call covenant prayer or third party prayer. And I've sent the outline out because I want to look at some of these passages. I thought it was easier for you if you had the in front of you. Most of them are from Luke, but not all of them. So the first one I want to look at is I put the title, The Believing Friends. So Luke 5:17, it happened on a certain day as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law. They come out every town of Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal. Behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. But they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd. So they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the roof, which means they had to tear the roof apart to do that. And this is the key piece. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to a man, your sins are forgiven. Notice that's a key phrase. He's not responding simply to the faith of the man, but he's responding to the faith of the friends. They were the ones who brought the paralytic. They were the ones who, when they couldn't get through, used this ingenious plan of climbing up on the roof and tearing the roof apart and lowering down. I'm not suggesting that the man had no faith, but it's the fact that when Jesus saw their faith, there's something going on in terms, so that their faith is what is contributing to the healing, and that's what Luke is highlighting. In the second one, we're looking at the centurion's faith. Centurion comes because his servant is sick, and the Pharisees say, he deserves to have you heal his servant, because he's worshiping in their synagogue and he has built their synagogue. So he's a wealthy centurion. And so he deserves to have you do this. And the interesting thing is the centurion then contradicts that. I do not think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to a servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd, which would be primarily a Jewish crowd, I have not found like faith like this, even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant who had been sick. It's not only a miracle of healing, it's a miracle of the centurion's faith. The servant isn't even present. When the contrast of the Jews saying he's worthy to have you do this, and the centurion saying I'm not worthy. In other words, the centurion understands the gospel better than the Jews do at that point. But he understands authority. I tell one to do this, he does it. Tell another to do this, tell that another one to do that, and they do it. And so when he issues a command, he expects it to be carried out, and he believes Jesus can do the same thing. Jesus has the same kind of authority, and Jesus' response to this is, I have not found faith like this in Israel. This is a sub-theme in Luke. It's faith of the Gentiles that Luke is often emphasizing. And so the men who were with the centurion go back to the house and discover that the servant has been healed. Third one is the widow's dead son. This is in a series of things that Jesus is doing. It happened on the day after he went to the city. Many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. When he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. large crowd from the city was with her. When he saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he was dead, who was dead, sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us. God has visited his people." This is an interesting one. So we've had the centurion's servant. Now we get the widow's son. The key is that she is a widow, and this is her only son, which means she would be destitute because property tended to go through the males. So Jesus has compassion on her. He stops the funeral procession, and he tells the young man to arise. And the young man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus restored him. And fear seizes everyone because they saw God was at hand in what Jesus had done. So there's an obvious fact here. Dead men don't pray. So the young man is not praying because he's dead. And the interesting thing is there isn't even any mention of the mother saying anything at this point, but it's the compassion of Jesus that highlights what her condition would be, and therefore that's what prompts him to go ahead and restore the son. Jesus knew what was in her heart. It's sort of like an unspoken request. She wishes her son would still be there, and so Jesus restores her son. Fourth one is the demon-possessed son, Luke chapter 9. A man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look at my son, please. I am my only child." Behold, a spirit seizes him and suddenly cries out, convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, departts from him with great difficulty, bruising him. "I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. Everyone marveled at these things which Jesus did. He said to his disciple, "Let these words sink down into your heart. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed," and makes reference to his future betrayal. I have had one or two encounters with people that I would identify as, if it's not demon-possessed, at least demon-impacted. And I'll never forget, along with Jonathan Watt, there was a young girl that we were dealing with, and she was in Jonathan's office, and I was asked to come over, and she was just acting very strange. And I did something very simple. I happened to have a cross in my office, and I came over and I held the cross in front of her. I simply said, "Look at the cross." And this nasty, mean voice said, "No." Like, I've never had many, many encounters. But notice what's happening. The father and the disciples haven't been able to deal with this demon. But Jesus confronts the demon, and Jesus casts the demon out. And again, because the boy is demon-possessed, he can't pray. The father and the disciples haven't been able to pray effectively. So but they have faith, and Jesus is responding not to the boy's faith, but he's responding to the faith of the father who has brought him, the son, to Jesus. The fifth one is an interesting one, but it goes in a slightly different direction. We're familiar with Peter's denial and later his restoration. But in Luke 22:32, Jesus says, he's already said, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times." Peter says, "No." And Jesus said, "You'll deny me three times before the rooster crows. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers." So we're familiar with Peter's denial. But what made it? So here's the interesting question. We're familiar with Peter's denial and Judas's betrayal. But what makes the difference in the response afterwards? Jesus said, "But Peter, I have prayed for you that you might be restored." He doesn't do that for Judas because Judas has already aligned himself with Satan. Why does Peter repent? Because of Jesus' prayer for him. And as you're familiar, after the resurrection, Jesus lovingly confronts Peter. Peter declares his love for Jesus, even though it's not the same kind of love Jesus is looking for. It may be a weak love, but Peter restores Jesus and repeatedly says, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." But there's this little piece that is easy, sort of can get left out of the story. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. What leads Peter to go out in weeping and in remorse when Judas doesn't do that? And then we move from the Gospel of Luke to the book of Acts, a passage you may be familiar with, Acts 12, it's 5 through 19. Peter has been arrested. James has been killed. Peter's been arrested, and he's been thrown in jail, and his execution is set for the next morning. Peter was kept in prison, but constant prayer was being offered to God for him by the church. So Peter's in prison, but the church is praying. Peter is under full guard. There are guards, two guards sleeping with him on each one on each side, bound with him by chains. He can't get out. And what is the church doing? The church is having an all-night prayer meeting. And the interesting thing is, and what is Peter doing? You imagine he's asleep. He's in the jail, knowing his execution is set. He's between two jailers, and he is sleeping. And he, literally, as you read the account, the angel has to wake him up. The angel has to tell him to get dressed. And the angel has to tell him to put on his sandals and put his cloak around him. It's like waking a sleeping child when you're on your way out. And it's like you have to do all of these things. And so he's telling you, you got to do this, you got to do this. And Peter's in somewhat of a daze. He thinks it's a dream, right? And then the angel leads him out and several gates open. And when Peter gets outside into the city, does he realize that God has sent an angel to receive him, to rescue him. And he immediately goes to the house where the church was holding an all-night prayer meeting. And at first, the church has a hard time believing he'd been set free. Now, was this because they'd had little faith? I don't think so. You have to put this in a context. Stephen had already been martyred. James had been martyred. And now Peter is in jail, scheduled to be executed. And I think the important thing is, they have no reason to believe that God is going to set Peter free. So what are they praying for Peter? That Peter might be faithful, that he might have courage, and he might continue to declare Jesus. That Peter would remain calm. I think in many ways, it's just amazing. Peter's sound asleep when the angel arises. And I think Peter is experiencing what is recorded in Psalm 4, verse 8, which is actually a similar kind of context. I will lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. How many people on death row sleep peacefully the night before they're executed? But Peter's response and Peter's faith is the result of the saints' prayers. Peter's not up all night praying. It's the saints praying for Peter. And then we find something in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul's writing to the Philippians. He's writing from jail. The Philippians are concerned that his imprisonment may curtail his ministry. So he writes to tell them, as a matter of fact, that his ministry has expanded. He says, matter of fact, the gospel is going through the whole Praetorian Guard. Paul's a little bit like Peter. There is a jailer always present with him. People are coming and visiting, and the jailers are hearing the conversation. They're hearing the gospel. Peter is dictating his letters from Philippi. And so what is happening? Jailers are getting converted. As a matter of fact, it says throughout the entire Praetorian Guard, jailer comes in, he's here for 2 weeks, gets converted. Move him out, bring another one in, he gets converted. So you think my ministry has been hindered and my ministry is expanding in new ways. But he also is very much, he's hoping for future reliefs. But what's going to sustain him? Their prayers. Philippians have no reason to realize how many New Testament letters Peter will write from jail in Philippi. Romans and Ephesians and Colossians and Thessalonians. So he's writing all of these while he's in prison. And of course, how much of our New Testament is those letters which Paul is writing while he's in prison? But this is what he says in Philippians 1 verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and a supply of the Spirit of Jesus. So the interesting thing is that Paul's peace in the midst of all of this is coming because the church is praying for him and sustaining him by his prayer. And then one that I'm not sure is in your outline is James 5, verse 14. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then James uses the illustration of Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prays earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Now, let me pause for a moment. If you are familiar with the Elijah story, you know that Elijah goes before the king and says, there's not going to be any rain for the next 6 months. But it's not that, and what James does is James adds no rain for the next 3 years. James adds 6 months. What does that mean? There had been 6 months of drought before Elijah went to the king. There had been drought because Elijah was praying, because the people were in idolatry, and Elijah praying, God, withhold the rain so you can get their attention. And he goes to the king, but the king doesn't pay any attention to him, right? And James mentions that 3 years and 6 months. So it's that, and James is using that as an illustration. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I remember reading an article a number of years ago when the Berlin Wall was finally taken down. And the article was referring to the number of Christians throughout Europe, especially in Germany, who had been praying that the wall would be taken down, and they had been praying for years. So the wall coming down wasn't just a happenstance, it's an answer to specific prayers. So what do I do when I get this whole thing? Basically, I hope what you're seeing is why I call it third-party prayer. God answering prayers on behalf of one person, not that the person is offering them, but answering them because another person or group of people is offering them. So here's a couple of lessons. I think there's a double encouragement. One of them is when we pray for others, God hears our prayers for others and does things in other people's lives because we've been praying. Now, those of us who are parents know that almost automatically, because you have to keep praying for kids to do things, or praying that their kids won't do certain things, and God protects them. But I think it's especially true. It's a challenge to me. I think it can be for you. One of the challenges, so who are you praying for who are not believers now? And who are you praying for that may not be praying for themselves? I've been a believer now since 1961, so almost 50 years. And I've been praying for my brother all of those years. We had some friendly conversations. As a matter of fact, last fall I got an email. He said, I'm looking for a travel companion, all expenses paid. And we spent almost 2 weeks traveling through the mountains in Colorado. We had a lot of fun together. And so we have a great relationship, but only occasionally do we get to talk about faith. But he basically said, I'm not persuaded that Jesus is the only way. I don't understand why Jesus had to die. And I've gone over that. We tried to discuss it and things. But I keep praying that God is someday going to open his heart. He loves church music. I can never understand how you can sing the words of church music and not understand what the gospel is all about. But that's where we are. So who are you praying for that may not know Christ or may not believe enough even to be praying for themselves? I became a believer in 1961 at Geneva. Nobody in my family would have been praying for me. Nobody who knew me was probably praying for me, but I'm persuaded that somewhere in and around Geneva, people were praying for freshmen who were coming in who didn't know Christ, that they would come to know Christ. That was one of the things I loved about teaching introductory Bible. I always knew that there were students sitting there who did not know Christ, and particularly those who may remember Ken Hoffman. Ken Hoffman got to do night school class and some other things, and every semester, Ken would have somebody in a class one time. I know he said, somebody said, so Mr. Hoffman, how did you become a Christian anyway? And he would explain it. Those were things, they weren't looking on their own, praying on their own, but God was making himself known because somebody else was praying. And I think the second encouragement, and you can apply that to health issues as well. We're very much aware with the coronavirus, and we have an email list that goes through our church of people in really significant health conditions, and God is answering prayers because the people are praying. I think the second encouragement is when others pray for us. God calls others to pray for us, and when God answers, then we can thank them for their prayers and thank God for his answers. Oftentimes, and the challenge then is to remember to say, you know, I didn't just get better. God brought about healing for me, or got me to the right doctor, and that's an answer to prayer. Thank you for bearing that. And you know, as you talk with people. I'm doing a lot of telephoning these days with people and making a point of praying for them when I do that. And people respond to that. And God is using that, not just mine, but other people's as well. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of hints that I've discovered. I'm on an email list that you may get as well, that almost every week there's an email that comes about RP missions. What are the things you can be praying for RP missions? The other one, I'm not sure if Dean or John or John know this, Phil Pockris, pastor in Ohio, every week sends out a prayer list from the church in Ireland, the church in Scotland, the church in Australia, the church in France, and a Christian witness to Israel. And it's like, you know, I've gotten those over the years, and I thought, you need to start praying for some of those things. And I find myself praying for names that I have no clue about. Particularly, it's been fascinating reading the ones that, you know, pray for so-and-so who is, I'll just throw up a name. He's meeting with Ishmael, who is a Jewish non-believer, you know, but he's interested in studying the Bible. It's like, well, I can pray for that, right? And then I know that I'm participating in what God is doing. So that's an encouragement, you know, little ways in which you can sort of keep track of yourself. We do a lot of stuff by instant email. Somebody's going in the hospital, somebody's had open heart surgery and things like that. But just how can we support one another? Because there's this principle. It's not that God doesn't just hear my prayers for myself, but that God hears my prayers and he hears your prayers for other people as well. You're in the process. You've made out a call. It's appropriate to be praying for Trace as you have called him, that God would confirm and work out the details and all of that. Praying for all the transition that takes place. When we were in the process of calling George Gregory, we'd gone through a couple of processes, but when we got to the process of calling George, it was a unanimous vote, which doesn't happen very often. But then we had to pray through all the details, getting George there. And then we have to pray through other things that were going on. Remembering to pray for our pastors on a regular basis, praying for elders and deacons. We're particularly praying for deacons right now. We as a congregation have been blessed with good finances. We have a large mercy fund, so that if a crisis comes up, we don't have to say, where are we going to get the money? We've already got money budgeted. But okay, but who are the people who have needs? And how can we minister to them? And how can we meet those needs and reach them? So that's the principle. It's third-party prayer, or sometimes I think of it as covenant prayer, particularly in terms of the family. Pray for our children. Now I'm praying for my children and my grandchildren, and watching what's happening. Recently had reason to give thanks because five of my six grandchildren have made fairly clear professions of faith. The sixth one is still young and hasn't quite gotten to that point, but is responding positively. And that's a great encouragement to me. God answering the prayers of their parents and their grandparents, and some of you understand that and know that as well. Let me pray for us. Father, this is an amazing thing. It's amazing that you hear us when we cry out for ourselves, but it's amazing that you use our prayers to influence and help the lives of others, people who are in distress, particularly this time when there's so much economic distress and other stress coming upon people. We pray in the midst of it, people not knowing what's going on and the great fear. Help us to uphold people, be sensitive to people, that you would use this to draw people to faith. You would help use us to help people who are dealing with it for themselves or with family members, etc. So, Father, thank you for the prayers that have been offered for us. We thank you, Father, for the reminder that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, and he does it with knowledge of what we really need. Thank you for that when we don't know how to pray for ourselves, that your Spirit prays for us, Jesus prays for us, and you encourage us to pray for one another, and that you will answer. So bless us now as we think this through and show us ways to apply it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.